We are in the book of Hosea. We finish it up this morning. Last service, somebody said, woohoo! Oh, wasn't it you? Thanks be to God. That's what you said. Thanks be to God. Okay. Well, so this morning we're going to finish Hosea. Next week, since it's the Sunday before Christmas, I'm going to do kind of a Christmassy kind of a message. Though my working title is A Wise Christmas. I want to talk about wisdom next week. That's been the thing that's been on my heart. So that's what we'll be doing next, that week. The following week, we have a very special guest speaker, Mr. Caleb Beller. Caleb John Beller is going to, he's in town. Woohoo! And so I'm just embarrassed the heck out of him. What do you think? Am I doing, Kimmy, am I doing a good job here? Yeah. And Kim did a wonderful job last night with the ladies. Oh my gosh, I peeked in on it and it was good job, very good job. So anyway, Caleb will be, we're going to give him a Sunday the end of the year. The next Sunday, which will be the first Sunday in January, I will do my annual prophecy update. I feel like we got lots to talk about that. So, and then after that, somebody know what book follows the book of Hosea? Joel. We'll start there. That's where we'll be after the first of the year. We'll be in Joel. And we're going to continue on to finish up these minor prophets. They're minor not because of the key that they sing their songs in, but they're, and not because they dig in holes into the ground, but because they're smaller than the other books. That's why they're called minor prophets. Hosea chapter 13. The prophet Hosea lived. I need a little help with the clicker. Okay. Prophet Hosea lived. How about that? The prophet Hosea lived during the time of the divided kingdom. The southern kingdom, we normally refer to as Judah. The northern kingdom is known as either Israel or Ephraim, because Ephraim was the main tribe of the northern kingdom. Hosea's job was to speak for God to the northern kingdom. That's his primary focus. We've talked about Hosea's unusual home life. At the beginning of the book, God asks him to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And they settle down, have a little home and a little white picket fence and have a couple of kids. And like normal, we do that today, you know, after she has the kids, she goes back to work. Well, she went back to work as a prostitute. And I think the most amazing thing of all, God asks Hosea to pay the price and buy her back. We've talked about Hosea's life, his family was intended by God to be a picture of God's love for us. I have a hard time just getting this. You know, kick her to the curb. You know, tie her up, hang her from a tree. You know, do tar and feather her, whatever you want to think of. Those are the kind of things how we would normally respond. That's not the way God responds. And we, when we strayed, God loved us so much, he paid the price to bring us back. And so we've been trying to remind ourselves of this throughout the book every week, haven't we? You will hear talk of judgment. You will hear talk of difficult things. And you can form the wrong impression that God is just up there sitting on a cloud waiting to smack you down and to destroy you every chance he can get. And you are so wrong. God will allow difficult things in our lives. God will bring judgment. But friends, it's always because he loves us and he wants to bring us back. That's always at the heart of what God is doing. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, and Ephraim refers to who? Northern kingdom. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, that's an idol, a foreign god, when he offended, he died. Now, They sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. They sin more and more. The idea is that they started with Baal worship, but they didn't stop there. And they kept going further and further down the wrong road. It says, when it says the last phrase, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, supposedly it's literally the sacrificers of men kiss the calves. The NIV translates it this way. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices, they kiss calf idols. This is how far the nation has degenerated into human sacrifice. Verse 3. Therefore, this is the result of their sin. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. The morning cloud. You know, Israel actually has the same climate as we do. They are on the same latitude as we are. They are on the coast like we are. So their weather is actually quite similar to us. And they, like us, have that June gloom, right? You know, I remember a long, long time ago taking my youth group on the church bus down to the beach every Thursday. And we'd get down there at 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, and it would be overcast and cloudy. But no, don't worry, because usually by 11, 12 o'clock, the clouds burn away, and it's a nice, bright, happy, shiny day. And you get sunburned just like every day. You know, it's awesome. The morning cloud that burns away. He describes them as early dew. Now, I don't know if any of you ever get up before dawn. I just want to let you know, this is second service, so you probably aren't aware of this. But when you get up really early, sometimes everything around is wet. The plants are wet. By the time you get up, because you're second service, the dew evaporates, and you think everything is just always dry through the night. Well, not quite so. You know I'm teasing you, don't you? It evaporates. It describes them as chaff blown off. That's what a threshing floor is all about. You harvest your grain. You bring your crops to the threshing floor, which was a windy place, usually up on the top of a hill. You run what's called a sledge through the grain to kind of break up the grain, to separate the grains from the chaff. And then you toss it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff. Chaff it blows away. He describes them as smoke from a chimney. You know, when smoke comes out of a chimney, it doesn't just hang there. It doesn't just form a little black cloud over the chimney. It dissipates. It blows off. You see the common thread in all these things? All these four things? This is what's coming to the nation. The nation's going to be scattered. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to be blown away. They're going to be dissipated. They're going to be scattered to the wind. This is a result of their sin. Verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God. And you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. Now, Isaiah the prophet, he's one of the major prophets. He was a little bit more wordy than Hosea. Isaiah lived around the same time. And he often said the very same thing as this, that there's no other God, there's no other Savior. He says it over and over again. For example, in Isaiah 45, he says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's another place in Isaiah where he says, there are no other gods. There are none. I've looked. There's no one else up here. There are no other gods. He is the only God. He's the only Savior. Sometimes we think that it's the Christians that first began to be so narrow-minded. You know, there's only one way. Well, because there's only one God. There's only one, there has always only been one God. Verse 5. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you in the wilderness. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt under Moses, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Verse 6, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. When Israel was going through the wilderness, they learned that they needed to cling to God. But when he brought them into the promised land and they began to settle down and they began to prosper, when they were filled, that's when they began to wander. The problem we face sometimes, friends, is that we think, oh, I wish my life were easier. Have you ever heard yourself say that? Have you ever wished that life were easier? Be careful about that. Be careful. The problem with easier is that sometimes we tend to forget how much we need God. I'll bet more than one or two of you, it was the difficult things that brought you to God. So be careful about thinking that the answer is always, I wish it were easier. Be careful of thinking that a little more money will solve your problems. I noticed I was reading in USA Today yesterday that the Mega Millions jackpot is up to like $500 million or something like that. I'd never tracked this stuff, so if it weren't for USA Today, I wouldn't have known this. But then it's kind of like, $500 million? What could I do with $500 million? I could do this and I could do that. Oh, and I'd buy the church a new building or something. You know, it came off about 10 on my list. You know, careful, danger. More doesn't always make things better. Solomon wrote, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Be careful of thinking that more is going to solve your problems. You stay close to the Lord. That's where your answers are. Verse 7. But because they've strayed, he says, so I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. Oh, this is getting gross. And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. God compares himself to these images of wild, dangerous animals. They will be experiencing judgment from God. A lion speaks of ferocity, authority, and power. C.S. Lewis wove Jesus into the Chronicles of Narnia books. By the way, the movies are fun. Movies are good, the Chronicles of Narnia movies. The books are better. Read the books, because they left some stuff out that's in the books. But he wove Jesus into these books, and Jesus is pictured as Aslan, a lion. There's a scene in the book that is left out of the movie. It's too bad they left this one out. I love this scene. And it's when the Pevensey children first hear about Aslan. They are having supper with the beavers. And they hear that this king is coming, Aslan. And they hear that he's a lion. This is from the book. Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy.
Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you.
I see that picture right here in Hosea. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. If you are in a place like Israel, and you've wandered away, and you're not trusting the Lord, he is definitely not safe. If you are trusting him, and you're living your life, you're following him, well, you know what? You still may tremble a little bit. That's not a bad thing, to tremble before the king. But I would remind you that he is not only unsafe, he is good. He is good. He calls himself a lion. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. When he talks about giving them a king in his anger, he's talking about long ago the prophet Samuel was beginning to get a little bit up in years. And he looks like he's getting ready to die. They're thinking he's going to pass things off to his sons. And up to this point, Israel has never had a king. God has ruled the nation directly through the prophets. But the people are kind of tired of that. And they want a king like all the other nations. When Samuel hears this, he's a bit upset at the request, partly because he feels like they're rejecting him as well. And God says to Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so God gave them a king. He gave them King Saul, but he did it in his anger because they were rejecting him. He also says in our passage in verse 11, he says, I took him away in my wrath. He's speaking prophetically here. Israel will lose their kingdom and their king with the coming invasion of the Assyrians. They are about to lose it all. They're right on the edge. We've talked about this. Hosea is right at the end of the time of when that northern kingdom would cease because they would be carried off by the Assyrians. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. He should not stay long where children are born. That's kind of an awkward phrase. The New Living Translation, I like it. It says, pain has come to the people like the pain of childbirth. Mothers, you can wince a little bit at this. But they are like a child who resists being born. The moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb. Now, some of you moms have experienced this. Laura Grant has just been through this. A couple weeks ago, I was Skyping with them. I even took a screenshot of her turning sideways, and Luke was like, it was like out to here. He's huge. He's like absolutely huge, and he was not coming out. Now, praise the Lord, we've got cesareans and doctors and all that kind of stuff. Not in these days. The baby won't come out. Oh, my gosh, what a mess we've got. God wants to work in Israel, but they won't yield to God. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, when he says, I will ransom them, some of your translations, if you're using some of the other translations other than New King James, it will come out like a question. Should I ransom them from the grave? With the assumption like, no way. That's the way it kind of sounds. I like the New King James best. And I got to tell you, so does the Apostle Paul. I'll show you in a minute. This is about future hope. Paul's going to quote this verse and talk about the future day of hope, the resurrection. And I'll show you that in just a minute. I want to kind of build a case by following Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus died for your sins and he rose again on the third day. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the chapter of the resurrection. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." You see these themes, death and resurrection. "That he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." That's the gospel. He says, this is the gospel that I gave to you, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. Jesus came and died in order to pay for our sins. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt, our sin. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So he came and died for us. He paid for our sins. That's how, in our verse in Hosea, that's how he ransomed us. That's how he redeemed us. He died for us. And even though Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. Paul makes the very clear case. Jesus rose again. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance that one day we too will rise from the dead just as he did. His resurrection assures us that there is life after death. Now, I got to tell you, this probably doesn't hit you too much until you've lost a loved one. And when you've had someone close to you pass away, these become critical issues. Critical issues. Am I going to see my dad again? Well, yeah. I am. We will see him again. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise too. His resurrection is the assurance that we will partake in a resurrection as well. The ultimate goal of the resurrection is that one day we will be with God forever in new bodies that will never, ever die again. We will be in eternal bodies. Watch how Paul closes 1 Corinthians 15 by quoting our passage in Hosea, and watch how he quotes it. He doesn't make it a question. He makes it a statement. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, you ain't going to go to heaven in these sickly, weak bodies, just as a note. These weak bodies don't survive there. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, you know, this is the official theme verse for those of you who work in the nursery ministry. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be..." Okay, it's just, sorry. You're much kinder than first service. First service just like stared daggers at me. "In a moment, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," and here he's quoting from Isaiah, "death is swallowed up in victory." And then he quotes our passage. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you accepted his gift as the ransom for your sins? Have you allowed him to pay for your sins? And I got news for you. There is hope for you. There is hope for you. You will one day live forever with God in his kingdom. But he ends our passage with this strange phrase, "Pity is hidden from my eyes." See, even though there's this faint glimmer of hope in a resurrection, the reality is that the people in Hosea's day are saying no to God, and they will face judgment without pity. If you reject God's gift, there's no pity for you. How could there be pity for you when God has given everything? You could say that God, it's almost as if God has said to you, "You're going to hell over my dead body." You know what? That is exactly what happens. You would go to hell because you are stepping over his death for you. And there will be no pity. Verse 15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Now, when it talks about though he is fruitful among his brethren, remember Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Ephraim means double fruit. That's the name of the kingdom. So though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come up. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. His spring shall become dry. An east wind, a hot, dry desert wind, kind of like a Santa Ana wind. They get them in Israel as well, except they don't call them Santa Ana wind, probably. And there will be no more fruit. The fruitful nation will be fruitful no longer because of the judgment, the east wind, the Assyrian army that's on its way. Verse 16, Samaria, which is the capital city, that's like referring to the northern kingdom, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. This is the judgment that's coming. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Return to the Lord your God. It's time to come back. Judgment is coming. And God says, it's time to come back. It's time to confront your sin. It's time to learn to admit the truth about your sin. Too often, I think one of the problems we face is that we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves about our sin. We think we lie to ourselves, and we give ourselves reasons saying that it's okay to sin. We need to admit the truth.
Craig is, I understand, is a new pilot. And
you're a new pilot?
Which is,
you fly?
That's so great, yeah. Because Dickie and I were up just in Santa Barbara last night. We flew in this morning from Santa Barbara. Instead of driving, I said, well, I'll fly. So I've been flying for, I'm pilot 38 years. I'm instrument
rated.
That's
not true.
A lot of it's true, Dick. Let me finish this thought. So I ran a Cessna, a little Cessna 172. We flew in from San Luis Obispo, Santa Barbara, around to fly. What a beautiful morning this day. And Dickie said, fly over. We went to a high school in the valley, and we flew over the valley.
You so flew to a high school?
You said, fly over Verdugo Hills.
That's not true.
A lot of it's true. Let me just, the point is that when you're in commercial airlines, you're 20,000, 30,000 feet.
What are you talking about?
Let me finish the thought. And you see so much, but in a small plane, like when we were flying, just a little Cessna flying into Van Nuys Airport, and it was beautiful. And if you have a chance to get in a small plane and see
it. What is your point?
I said, you enjoyed the flight over there.
I did. No, it's not true.
Yes, you did. You got airsick.
I did not get airsick.
Yes, you did.
No. I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about?
I flew you over here.
You didn't. You're not a pilot. It's important. You can't fly an airplane unless you train first and become a qualified pilot.
I'm missing it.
No, you're not. Start with the first thing you're not. You're not a pilot. You are not a pilot.
Then why'd you go up with me?
You're not a pilot.
Leave it alone.
What are you talking about? Tom, you're just talking about yourself. Why is it so important these people believe you're a pilot?
It's not important.
Then why did you go to all that effort to make it up?
Didn't take any effort.
That's a figure of speech. First of all, I'll grant you this. You've flown. But as a passenger for over 50 years, and I'll give you this, you're a frequent flyer, but a lot of us are frequent flyers out there, right? Every time you sign up, you're a frequent flyer. And no matter, get this, listen to this, this is very important. No matter how many miles you accumulate, they do not upgrade you to pilot.
Okay, you got me. So I'm not a pilot, but there's a lot of people that aren't pilots.
That's right, but why did you come out here and say you're a pilot? What possessed you to come out here on Craig's show and say, oh, I'm a pilot?
I don't know. I just didn't recall not being a pilot.
You mean you forgot you weren't a pilot?
No, I didn't recall not being
a pilot. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference? You forget, you recall?
No, it's the same difference between Alzheimer's and amnesia.
Wait a minute, why'd you come out here and lie to everybody about this?
I already said I'm not a pilot.
No, I said you're not a pilot.
I agree.
Begrudgingly,
with you.
You admitted it.
Why are you kicking a stick with a dead horse? I'm not.
Tommy, the phrase is beating a horse with a dead stick, so use it right or leave it alone. The point is, you lied.
A what?
My brother lied to you, and I want to know why. Why'd you come out here and lie?
National policy.
I think sometimes the problem is that we are lying to ourselves about our sin. We've told ourselves stories about why it's okay. And it's not. It is not. It is not okay. God says, come back. And it starts with admitting that you're not back. Here at the closing chapter of this book about the coming judgment, there's one last plea to the people. Turn around and come back to God. And God would make the same plea to you. If you've been away from the Lord, come back. Learn to admit the truth about your sin. And even like, isn't that beautiful here in this verse? Say to him, take away all our iniquity. You can say that to God. God wants to forgive you. He wants to take away your sin. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. When he talks about Assyria and horses and the work of our hands, he's talking about all the different places that Israel looks for help. They were looking to the Assyrians to rescue them. Hey, guess what? The Assyrians were the ones that were going to destroy them. It's kind of hilarious, actually. They're clinging to the things that were hurting them. They're clinging to the things that hurt them. I'd say that's a really good definition of addiction. Huh? Clinging to the things that hurt them. They won't let go. He says, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. In ancient days, there was no other social group more oppressed than orphans. They were the ultimate oppressed. Because who's going to stand up for an orphan? They don't got any family. Nobody's going to stand up for them. Let's go ahead and stick them in the labor camps and we'll just use them, you know. Those who are oppressed will find mercy in him. No matter how oppressed you think you are, God's here to show you mercy. He helps when no one else will. Verse 4, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will love them freely. Here, a little quick check. Here's a quiz. What book are we reading? Hosea. We are reading the book of Hosea. The man who brought back his wife, who had betrayed him so deeply, because that's who God is. He says, I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now it talks about them being revived. The nation known as double fruit will once more bear fruit. And he uses all of the familiar Israeli agricultural pictures. Olive trees, grain, vineyards, grapes. They will be revived. Which, that's kind of what Israel looks like today, by the way. This prophecy is well on its way to being fulfilled. Just about everything is there except for the hearts being brought back to God. That isn't quite there. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me, says the Lord. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Who is wise? If you are a wise person, you will pay attention to what Israel went through. You will learn the lessons they needed to learn, if you're wise. The pastor to person this week, it's all about, am I willing to accept hard things people might say, criticism? Will I learn from it, or will I just say, I don't want to hear it. Who is wise? You will pay attention. One last phrase I want to dwell on and we'll be done here this morning. Back in verse 8, he says, what have I to do anymore with idols? The whole goal of the coming judgment was to separate Israel from its idols. Because Israel was clinging to these other gods. And God had to peel their hands away. And that's why the judgment was coming, to get them away from their gods. And what you have here is a great picture of purity through difficulty. This is the way God sometimes has to work in our lives. Sometimes he will work through difficulty to refine us. A common theme in the Bible is the theme of the sheep and the shepherd, because sometimes sheep go astray. This is filmed in Israel.
Lost soul is helpless. And therefore, the only hope that a lost soul has to live is if its shepherd will seek it out, find it, and rescue it.
beats the sheep. Oh, he doesn't.
Says, my sheep have become food for all the wild animals since there was no shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost and bring back the strayed. In fulfillment of this, Jesus said of himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life.
Sometimes sheep go astray. Sometimes a young lamb will go astray over and over and over again. Sometimes a young lamb doesn't seem to get the message that they need to stay close to their shepherd. In these types of situations, the only thing left for the shepherd to do in order to save the straying lamb's life is to break its two front legs. The shepherd will set the bones. And for the next 5 or 6 weeks, while the lamb's legs are mending, the shepherd will carry the lamb around his shoulders. Everywhere the shepherd goes, the lamb goes. It has to. When the bones that are broken mend, the shepherd puts the lamb down. And because of the close bond that is now between the shepherd and the lamb, the lamb stays extra close to the shepherd. David, we call him the shepherd king because he was a shepherd. He had done a horrible thing. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, even had her husband killed. That's going astray. When he was finally broken and he admitted his sin, one of the things he writes in Psalm 51, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Sometimes, my friends, sometimes you and I are like those straying lambs. And sometimes God has no other way to get your attention than brokenness. And brokenness is a chance for you to bond with your shepherd. He wants to carry you. He wants to separate you from your idols. Israel would be broken. They would be scattered. And you know the beautiful thing is that they were done with idols. From this point on, the nation was done with idolatry. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Broken bones is a broken bone. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The difficulty, the chastening, the brokenness. Sometimes God will allow it into your life because it's the only thing left to get your attention. But if I, as the disobedient child, will learn my lesson from it, if I will be trained by it, then the result is righteousness. goodness and it's peaceable. God has separated me from my idols. My friends, listen to God. Pay attention when he says return. If you're caught in something you need to get out of, pay attention. You're here for a reason this morning. God wants you to know how much he loves you. There's no greater love than the love that your shepherd has for you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we know that from your word that difficult times aren't always because we've been bad and you're trying to get our attention. But Lord, sometimes there is a direct connection. And Lord, it very well may be that there may be one or two of our friends here this morning who have been going through difficulty. And deep inside, they know what it's all about. My friend, God says to you, return to me. He is the lover of your soul. He is the good shepherd. And the pain may not go away immediately. It may take some time to heal and mend. But this is your chance to draw near to your shepherd, who wants to restore you, who wants to help you. And while every eye is closed, I really would appreciate if everybody would keep their eyes closed right now. Let me simply ask this, is that you? Have you been astray and it's time to come back? If that's you, could you just lift up your hand so I could be praying for you? All right, God bless you. God bless you, and you, and you, yes. And you, oh yes, yes. So Lord, I pray for these much loved ones. Lord, we are praying that they indeed have, that you have their attention. Are you willing to admit the truth? Are you willing to admit to God you need some help? Then say to him this, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. But I also need help to turn around. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end with a song.